in jubilation. I was filled with joy. I was glad. What were you glad at, Pilgrim? I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Right away, right off the bat, as this pilgrim is beginning his journey, he's telling us this story in a song, in poetic form, to say, they said to me, what did they say to you? Let's go. Let's get up. Let's pack our bags and let's go worship God. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Notice the joy. Right away, right off the bat, he's not arguing about it. He's not fighting it. He's saying, I was glad. I was so filled with joy when, I want you to notice, they, plural, said to me, singular. This is a corporate thing going on here. It's not just me on my own. It's the people of God that are longing to worship God together. And when they announce this to this pilgrim traveler, let us go to the house of the Lord, he is filled with joy. The house of the Lord. What is this? This is the place where they would meet God. In this day and age, this was the city of Jerusalem where the tabernacle was located and eventually the temple itself was built. The place in which God had decreed, I will dwell with men in a very special and unique way in this location, in this place. Now, God is everywhere at all times. And so to say that God, even at this time, wasn't everywhere at all times isn't true. But yet, throughout history, God has always shown himself in a special way, in a unique way, in certain places. And God had made some decrees that he would meet his people in worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. And so this pilgrim hears this call, let's go. Let's go to worship God. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now this can be taken a few different ways. I'm not 100% sure. It can mean that he started his journey and he's already there. And so one picture we may get is he's entering into the city and he's looking around and he's excited, he's filled with joy, he's amazed. I also, and I personally have taken it much more that he's imagining. He's not there yet, but he's longing. He's been there before and he can't wait to get back. He lives in that foreign land and he lives in this place where the godlessness surrounds him. So he can't wait to get together with the people of God in the place of God and worship God together. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing. I can close my eyes and I can taste it. I'm so filled with joy. Standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You see, that was the goal. The goal of the pilgrimage, to get home, to get to Jerusalem, the city of peace, the habitation of peace. I want to go home. Where is home? The house of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the place where we meet God together. How does this apply to us today? There is no tabernacle. There is no temple. What does it mean for us? Well, we're certainly gathered in a building today, and we're thankful for this building. We're thankful that we don't have to sit in the hot sun and that we have air conditioning and padded pews to sit on. And yet, this building is not the house of the Lord. It's a building. You see, Jesus, when he came, the scripture says, he pitched his tent among us. He became the tabernacle. He became the temple. when God Himself took upon flesh, yet without sin. The tabernacle and the temple was only shadows of what was true and real to come. It was a foreshadowing of the tabernacle, the temple, the place where the presence of God would kiss the earth. Christ Himself is our temple. And here's what I need you to grasp this morning. We're about to drive into the park. You've been hanging out among the rocks and they look beautiful, but it's so much grander. And oh, I just pray that God will open your eyes to see this. Because when we come to the New Testament, it is so glorious and it ought to bring so much joy to our hearts as believers in Christ. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says this, as you come to Him, Him, who is Him? Jesus. As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He said, Christ came to this earth and He was despised and He was rejected and He was beaten and crucified. Men, the world, threw Him away. But you, by the grace of God, you've come to Him. Your eyes have been opened to see that He's not to be rejected, but He, in the sight of God, is chosen and precious. And it uses this word, living stone. Why? Because He's about to go into verse 5 in 1 Peter 2. And He turns it. He says, you've come to Christ. Christ, the temple. Christ, the center of worship. But now, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says it's a complete shift. It's a complete change. All of these things that were in the old covenant, all of these things you could touch and feel were only pointers to what you won't be able to touch and feel, but yet you will understand and believe by faith. You'll see it through eyes of faith. When you come to Christ, who is the living stone, then you yourselves now are also like living stones. And you're being built together into a spiritual house. You are a royal, holy priesthood. There's no more priests who need to stand in between you and God. Christ is your priest. And now you're a brick in the building, if you will. There's a temple that is now in Christ. And now He is building a temple through His people, His body. You are the temple. And as Christians, we're all like bricks. It doesn't mean you're dense and, you know, all that good stuff. It's a figurative language to show us the reality that Christians fit tightly together. That there's no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. That this walk of faith that we live is never meant to be walked alone. You cannot walk it by yourself. You're being built up together as a spiritual house. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what's the picture? The picture is worship. We come to Jesus. We worship through Jesus. He is our advocate to God Himself, to the Father. He, as God Himself, brings our sins to the throne of God and says, I've already taken them upon Myself. They're paid for, they're washed. And so now My people, all of those who are the people of God by grace, through faith, as Ephesians 2:19 says, are no longer strangers and aliens. Here's the high peaks. Here's the beauty of the valley that you look up, and I want you to see that as you look around and as you see people so different than you, you're no longer strangers and aliens from one another, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's that picture again. You're part of the family. Verse 20 from Ephesians 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why so much joy? The people of God say to the pilgrim, hey, let us go. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's go worship God together. And he said, I was glad. I was filled with joy. Why? Because God is there. The presence of God for this pilgrim is in the temple. God's presence, in essence, is the reality that his heart was craving. And thousands of years later, it's no different for you and I. Our hearts crave this reality where we can know God, where we can be able to come into the presence of God without fear of being zapped and judged. Because we come with sin. We say, how can we enter into the presence of God with sin? You see, at this time, the sacrifices were in place. And the pilgrim would know, I come to worship God and I bring my sacrifices. I lay them on the altar and my sin is atoned for there. And so I can leave knowing I've been forgiven. I can leave with a peace. And we know from the New Testament that there has been a final sacrifice. The Lamb of God has been slain. And all of those millions and millions of animals and their blood that was shed for the remission of sins was only temporary and was only a sign of what was to come in Christ. As his blood was shed, that blood covers our sins. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And so we can gather without fear of judgment because we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. This is that reality that my heart craves. It's a place where I can be well known. Some of us fear that. I really don't want people to know me well. Why? Because you know yourself, right? But yet, as the body of Christ, you can be known well and loved well and served well. Why? Because there is grace and forgiveness and mercy at the cross. The grace of God, does it amaze you? You ever sit back and just in amazement that God, why did you save me? This grace that is free, isn't there something I should do to earn it? Isn't there something I need to do, some ritual? And the scriptures would say, no, believe, trust, rest in the finished work of Christ, and all your sins are forgiven. How? The grace of God. Oh, he is full of mercy and kindness. His mercy endures forever. Does that not amaze you, church? But let me ask you this, take it a step further. Because it's often a little easier for us to be amazed at the grace of God for me, but does the grace of God amaze you for others? Does the grace of God amaze you for your neighbor, for the one sitting next to you now, For those sitting across the room, can you look around the room? Look around the room. Do that for me. I know it's weird and strange, and we're all weird and strange looking, but look around at each other. I know some of you are thinking, I can't believe God has been gracious to that guy. Believe it. The grace of God in one another is also amazing. But so often, we get stuck not in looking for the evidences of grace in each other, but in finding fault. Especially the closer you get, and this is the danger of becoming vulnerable, right? This is the danger of opening your life to somebody. They're gonna judge me. They're gonna know all my failures, all my weaknesses. I'm going to be exposed. And that's the place where the grace of God is poured out. That's the grace where we give, that's the place where we give one another grace. This is the beauty of the church. This is why our joy can be found with one another. Christianity is corporate. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of this because we live in a culture that is dead set on individualism, where it's all about me. And that has infiltrated the church. Guys, we have to fight it. We have to expose it in ourselves. Confess it as sin and walk in the grace of God once again. And then and only then, I believe, can we now really extend grace to one another. Christianity is corporate. This pilgrim knew that. Let us go to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the place where He is to be worshiped. And church, here's the amazing news. It's not the building. It's not a place. It's not a location. It's you. It's you. When you looked around, you were looking at all the different bricks that make up the house of the Lord. This is what brings this pilgrim so much joy. This is the challenge of not meeting together, of not valuing this hour and a half we give each other each week to worship God. Some would like to say, well, I like to worship God and I like to connect with God, but I'll do it in nature. How many times have I heard folks say that? I don't need people. I'm going to go to the mountains and I'll connect with God there. And listen, I love nature. I love going to Zion National Park because when I see these 1,000-foot cliffs, my jaw drops in the majesty of God. And so I'm all for go to nature and experience the beauty and majesty of God. But listen, God is not in nature. He created nature. And yes, He is everywhere, but in Scripture, He specifically speaks of the fact that He is in what? In you, Christian. He dwells in us. So much in the church, we almost borderline start treading into pantheism and Eastern mysticism. And how we're going to connect with God. How do you connect with God? And the highlight of our connection with God is gathering together the body in one another. Many people today get down on the church. It's become quite fashionable. Oh, I'm not in organized religion. I'm not into gathering with people. I'm not into committing to a body, committing to one another very much. I'm fine and happy on my own. You don't know the truth of Christianity then. You cannot do it on your own. You need the folks sitting next to you. You need your family. You need your brothers and your sisters. I get a little angry, personally, when I hear such talk. It's similar, I mean, if you talk bad about my wife, we're going to have a problem. But yet we can talk bad about the bride of Christ and expect it to not be an issue? I think Jesus takes his bride pretty seriously, and he loves her. I ask you, do you love what Jesus loves? Do you have joy in the gathered church? I know life is tough. Especially in our culture, it's hard to gather as much as we would like. We live in different places and seem far away from each other oftentimes throughout the week. And it's going to demand an intentionality, I know that. But if we understood, if we got out of Springdale and actually went into the park and could really see the heights of the majesty of God's plan for us, we would not devalue the church nor its gathering. The gathered church is like a cool drink of water after crossing a hot, dry desert. It's like a time of refreshing after fighting a battle and being in war. And that's why this pilgrim is excited, filled with joy. Oh, I'm so glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let me ask you, if this pilgrim was spending the night at your house last night and he saw how you were preparing to worship God as you were preparing to come to the house of the Lord together, what would he see? As you were on the way driving here this morning, and he was sitting in the back seat of your car, what would he notice? Folks, we have to understand these heights. Otherwise, what we'll do is see church as another routine or some kind of religious ritual, whereby we punch our Christian time clock and do our duty for God. And see if and then once in a while we'll get some benefit out of it. It's kind of like, you know, I think Christian tourism is the way a lot of Christians approach the church today. It's a place to go to, not a family you belong to. It's a destination you visit when you have enough free time. And you carve out a little bit of moment of your time to go on your vacation from life, maybe get some encouragement, and then go back to your real life. Where the vision of the New Testament church is we live life together. Do you have joy at the thought of the people of God gathering? Or is it a, I have to? Let me say this word of challenge and encouragement to those with children, especially small children. How do they see your attitude and your understanding of the church? Well, we can't do this on Sunday because we have to go to church. They'll see that. I hope that we're training them in a, we have such a high and awesome privilege on Sunday morning. What a privilege to gather in small group Bible studies throughout the week. What a joy to know I'm going to see brothers and sisters. I'm going to be able to sing songs that speak of God with them. We're going to read the Bible together and hear it preached. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. May it be said of the body of Helix Bible Church. Point number two, the glory of God's people in worship together. The glory. There's joy. We see this rejoicing. Now the glory of God's people in worship together. This joy now overflows into praise. Verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. Again, this pilgrim, whether physically or in his mind, has arrived. He's walked through the city gates, and now he's looking around at the splendor and the beauty of the city and how it's built and how it's put together. I experienced maybe a little bit of that wonder on 20 years ago. My wife and I went on our honeymoon to Europe, and we flew into Paris, France. And I love history, and I love all the things that come with it. So I had studied a lot about the city of Paris throughout history. And I remember with, you know, landing and some jet lag and getting into the hotel, but after that first night coming back and going out into the city and seeing the beauty of the architecture and the structures and seeing the cathedrals and Notre Dame and going to the Eiffel Tower and just looking at it, and there is this sense inside of me like, I can't believe I'm here. I'm like, it's like a dream. Even more, I can't believe I'm here and she's with me. Wow, thank you, Lord. Double dream come true. This wonder and amazement at such a thing. And this is kind of the feeling that the pilgrim is having as he comes into the city. He looks at the city of Jerusalem and he's amazed at it. And he says it's built as a city that is bound firmly together. And those words literally mean a city that is at unity with itself. And many scholars have noted how the city was constructed in such a way that especially during these seasons where you would have up to 500,000 people or more come into the city for celebration of these feasts, and the hustle and the bustle and the beauty of how everything was put together and perfectly fit. A city at unity with itself, verse 4, to which the tribes go up. He looks at the physical appearance of the city and he's in amazement at the glory of it. But then he goes from the physical structure to the people. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up. We know there were 12 tribes of Israel. They were scattered all around the land, and they would 3 times a year come back. They had different cultures, different clothing. They looked differently, probably different dialects in how they spoke, and yet once a year, 3 times a year, they would come back together. Here we see this city that is at unity with itself, but it's not uniformity. It's very diverse, different types of people. Does that not sound like a place you know? You look around and you see different ages and backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures, and a lot of us are strange to one another, are we not? And yet, within that diversity is unity, because it says the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. There is one thing that binds the people of God, and it's Christ. Our unity is not the same unity that you would find in a club. You know, take a motorcycle club. I wouldn't fit in. I don't look the part. I don't have any tattoos, you know. I don't have leathers. I don't have a motorcycle. What would I find in common with the people there, right? And yet, the church is so different. The church is not built around. See, we're a whole bunch of different tribes, if you will. Come from different places. Different cultures, ways of thinking. And yet that's not what we're built upon. It's not why you're here, I hope. We're built upon the unity we found in the fact that we share a common treasure. And that treasure is Jesus Christ. How he laid his life down for me and for you, and how he rose again on the third day, forever conquering sin, death, Satan, and hell in all of our lives. And so I don't care how different you are from me. We share the greatest thing. And that supersedes all of our differences. Praise the Lord. The tribes of the Lord. It goes on to verse 4 and says, as was decreed for Israel. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 16:16, God had set up in the institution of the Mosaic law these prescribed dates that they were to come together for worship. It was God directed. This was not just a vacation that they took three times a year for a cultural celebration. They were going for a purpose, and their purpose was that God would be worshiped. Why? Because he said, this is how I want you to do it. Fast forward to the New Testament. God has decreed the gathering of the people of God for worship on the Lord's Day. He has instituted that we meet together and that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, some of us face difficulties and we stop showing up at church for various reasons. Maybe we're embarrassed, or maybe we're angry, or maybe the difficulty's sitting across the pew. You see, but God has prescribed that we meet together and that we find our unity in Christ. We meet for worship, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks, the end of verse 4, to the name of the Lord. The center of worship for the Jews here was the sacrificial acts of obedience and thanksgiving. The center of our worship is also sacrifice. But it's not a sacrifice that is continuing. It's a sacrifice that was done once for all. 2,000 plus years ago on a cross, Jesus laid down his life. And that's why you hear us talk so much about Jesus. And so now Christian worship is also based in thanksgiving. Christian worship is not appeasement. Christian worship is not we come to God to give him some stuff so he'll give us some stuff in return. Christian worship understands and realizes that he has already given everything to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And now our worship is a matter of responding to what he has already given. And it's based in thanksgiving. And thanksgiving ought to be the dominant theme of our hearts as we gather for worship. Verse 5, he goes on and says, there thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. What is this? This is also speaking of the city of Jerusalem. He notices how united it is, how different it is with all the different tribes, but yet the tribes of the Lord. And it was decreed that Israel give thanks in worship to the name of the Lord. So we see all of that is a matter of worship, but also the city of Jerusalem was a place of rule. Thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. You see, the kingship of Israel was established in the city of Jerusalem. The place where the king would issue decrees. The place where judgments and good and right judgments were made at the seat of rulership, which was the city of Jerusalem, the place where God ruled through His king. How does this apply in the church? We are still ruled by a king, but it's not David. It's the son of David. As David was promised, what do you remember from the Old Testament? That David was promised that you will not lack a king to sit on the throne. Your son will sit on the throne and his throne will be forever. This is why we have in most of our Gospels the laid out clear genealogy of Christ. So it really shows us that yes, he is the son of David, of the line and lineage of David, in fulfillment of prophecy. And so now Christ rules, the greatest king. You see, David would make some good judgments once in a while. David would rule with a loving, gracious, and firm hand once in a while. But he also sinned. And now the king, thus the son of David, the Messiah, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is now ruling his church. How does he rule his church? He also has thrones of judgment. He issues decrees. Where? It's found in his word. This is why we center our worship in such a huge way around the Bible. When Alan got up here this morning and opened up our service with Psalm 96 verses 8 and 9, I hope you weren't seeing that as some kind of a pre-service, just words. It's the Word of God. We begin our worship with it, we center our worship around it, and we'll end our worship with it. Why? Because this is how God rules His church, through His Word. This is the kingdom of God, church. What's so glorious? It's us. It's us in Christ. You see, I'm getting a lot of blank stares right now. You got to get out of Springdale. Get into the park. Look at the Word of God and see who He has made you to be. Look at His plans and His purposes for us. Look at how great is His church. And listen, I know it's not great because of us. It's great because of Christ in us. But that is the wonder of the world. That's the thing the angels are longing to look into. They don't get it. They see our sin, they see our failures, and they're like blown away at how do you love these people so much, and yet God does. His plan for history is centered around the church. His kingdom is being built through the church. His people in His place, under His rule, worshiping Him together. Said earlier, it's not a place. See, this pilgrim is going in the old covenant to a place because God had decreed that he be worshipped at that certain place. And that's common in many religions even, where there's a certain place they need to go to worship God. See, Christ, when he entered this world, he just shook everything up. And he made it clear. In John chapter 4, you might remember the story when Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, you remember? And she was kind of blown away at what he knew. He's like, go call your husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, I know you've had five. She's like, how does he know this about me? Then she starts changing the subject on him, right? A lot of us would do the same. Like, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about worship. And She starts asking him, he said, you Jews, you believe that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we in Samaritans, we believe we're supposed to worship in Samaria. So which is it? What is his response? He says to her in John chapter 4, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. He says, all this time, yes, God has used his people from Abraham on, all the way through, to declare his truth and ultimately to reveal Messiah to the world. And Jesus is saying this, that's all true, but now it's something completely different. Because the hour is coming, but it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Woo! In verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. He says this, yes, the Jews say Jerusalem and you say Samaria. That means nothing anymore. It's going to be worship God in spirit because he's a spirit, and in truth, the truth of his word, the spirit of God in his people gathering together through Christ to worship the Father. He paved the way. He made this peace. He himself is our peace. Old Testament worship centered in the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. New Testament worship centered in Jesus himself. And done in his temple, which is us. It's you and me together. This is why, again, we center our worship and our service around Christ and his rule, his word. And point number three, lastly, the response of God's people from worship together. We've seen the joy of God's people. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Then the glory of God's people worshiping together. And now the response, this pilgrim, having standing in Jerusalem and seeing the glory of these high mountain peaks of the worship of God, of the people of God, now responds in verse 3, and we see the rejoicing go from rejoicing to praise to hope, and then now into a prayer. Verse 6, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Again, I don't know if you know or not, but that the word literally means the city of peace, the habitation of peace, Jerusalem. And it's pretty interesting because there's a little play on words here in the Hebrew. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. What's going on there? Many understand this in a geopolitical sense, and I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for Jerusalem, for peace. We need peace, peace in Gaza, peace in the city of Jerusalem, but we also need peace in Nice, France. Baton Rouge, Louisiana, right? San Diego, California. And I believe this psalm is all about the people of God. It's all about the church. We, as the people of God, are now the habitation of peace. And you say, I don't always feel that. I know. That's why you need to pray for it. You need to understand that we still live in this Genesis 3 world, and there's going to be conflict and challenge. And for some glorious purpose, God has not instantly glorified you and put you in heaven. He left you in this place, in this world, for his great and awesome purposes, and we need to take that seriously. We need to pray. What do we pray? May they be secure who love you. That word means to be at ease, to give oneself rest. Do you pray that the church is at rest? He says, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. This word security literally means prosperity. And that word, unfortunately and sadly, has been hijacked by the TV preachers and turned into something that's self-centered and self-focused. Health, wealth, and that God just wants us all to be multimillionaires. And it's just, it's a doctrine of demons. It's wrong. But there is a beauty in biblical prosperity that we should pray for with one another. He goes on to verse 8 and says, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. Look at his focus on others. I care about my brothers. I care about my companions. And for their sake, I'm praying for them. I'm praying peace be within them. Church, do we do that? Are you praying and praying for the sake of someone else? Does that prayer move you to want to do some spiritual good in their life week by week? Verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You could say, for the sake of the church, I will seek your good. What is that good that we seek for the church? Ultimately, it's the glory of Christ. That when people look at your life and my life, do they see something greater? Do they see the reality of Jesus? Do they see His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love of truth and wisdom? Is it all about Jesus in your life? You see, the church is the hope of the world. If you're in Springdale, that might make you nervous. But if you have driven into the park and you've seen the glory, and your heart rejoices at what you've seen, you're going to understand that you are a part of something so much bigger than you or than us. You see, Helix Bible Church is one of thousands and thousands, if not millions, of churches all over the world. Believers that are gathering just as we are to sing songs, to lift our voices in worship, to hear in the Word of God, and to give Him the thanks that He deserves. And that worship then should bring a response. You see, worship does not satisfy our hunger for God, it whets our appetite. You don't come here to get your needs met so you can go out for another week and then get all filled up with more, get needier. Come back next Sunday, get more needs met, go back in the world, get needier. That's not how God has designed it. It doesn't satisfy our hunger for God, it just whets our appetite. Our need for God is not taken care of by engaging in worship. It deepens. And then it overflows the hour and a half that we're together, and it permeates throughout the week. The glory of God on display for the world in small ways. But those small ways are never to be underestimated. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Wives honoring and respecting their husbands. Going to a brother and sister that is mourning and mourning with them. How glorious are these things? Seeing a woman who has lost her husband to the grave, standing beside you with hands held high, saying, it is well with my soul. Or the man who lost his job and doesn't know where the next paycheck is coming from, but he can stand beside you as we gather in worship and say, you give and take away. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or that one that is ill with a terminal disease, who comes in the power of Christ and says, not my will, but yours be done. The glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ on display in His church. Church, we cannot live the Christian life in obedience to God without one another. As we prepare to close in song, we're going to sing a song called The Church's One Foundation. And I want you to really consider the words as we sing it. And here's what I want to ask you as we close. Please do not come weekly to gather unprepared for worship. If we hope to follow this pilgrim in Psalm 122, you need to take some time and prepare. Understand what's going on Saturday night and go to the Lord and pray. Pray that God and His truth would be lifted high. Pray that you would be used in some way to benefit another brother or sister in a spiritual way for good. Also, prepare to invite others. Let's not hold these treasures to ourselves. Let's share them with the world. Invite them to church. You say, if I bring a non-Christian to church, they're not going to understand what I'm talking about. Probably not. And we don't design our services as some churches would for non-believers. This is for the body. But as in 1 Corinthians 14, we invite them in. What? Invite them to come see what we do. And just maybe, like in 1 Corinthians 14, just maybe, they might be convicted in their conscience, have their eyes look to Christ and fall on their face and declare, truly, God is among you. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now as we prepare to worship you in song, Lord. I ask, God, that you would be glorified in the words we're about to sing. I ask that you would be glorified as we are dismissed in a moment with the benediction. I ask, Lord, that you would change hearts and lives, uplift them, encourage the hurting, strengthen the weary, and do it through one another today, oh God. God, if there's anyone here this morning that is really suffering and hurting and they're keeping it in, give them courage to go to a brother or a sister and to open up, to ask for prayer. Lord, don't let us try to walk this walk by ourselves. Let us be glad that we get to go to the house of the Lord together. Let us, by your grace, continue to build this church on the foundation of Christ Himself. Because ultimately, Lord, you are the builder. And you said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We now respond to you in worship with song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.